Not much.
Go ahead and get started, guys. I want to apologize in advance. I'm getting a little sick. I've been sick this past weekend, but we're feeling better. I just might sound like I have a frog in my throat, so I apologize. We're going to go ahead and get started. So we're on the 10th commandment. If you wouldn't mind, turn to Exodus 20, verse 17. And if you do have a red Bible, it's page 61. I feel like at that point it's just tradition. We just have to say it. But I don't even know how many people have red Bibles. Exodus 20, verse 17. Okay, let's take a look. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So let's pray. Father, I just pray that you fill me with your spirit, that I might be able to accurately portray the truth of your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you would work in the hearts of those listening, that we would have a spirit of discernment to be built up by your word. And Lord, I just pray that even as we approach a text that is so familiar to us all, Lord, I just pray that it would hit our hearts in a way that it's never hit us before. And that you would convict us of the ways in which we are disordering our desires. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to come before you this morning. We pray that you would bless us with the truth of your word. We love you, Lord. It's in Christ's name I pray. So here we are at the final of the Ten Commandments, 10 words from Exodus. And throughout all of the commandments, we've seen how God desires that we as his people look to him and relate to him from these commandments, and especially seen in the first three, we're commanded to worship no other gods other than the one true God. I think that as we delve into the 10th commandment today, it's important for us to remember It's important for us to remember that the commandments are for how we are to relate to God. Ultimately, we understand that God is portraying the way in which he wants us to interact with him. And further on in the commandments, the way he wants us to interact with each other. But as Christians on this side of the New Covenant, we understand that these commandments have additional purposes for the exposing of sin in our hearts. Paul comments on this nature of the law by saying in Romans 7 that the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. What Paul is saying here is not that the law causes him to sin. By no means, he goes on to say, but rather that the commandment to resist the desire to covet revealed in his heart all kinds of covetousness that was already there by the nature of his sinfulness. And so it's important for us to remember that distinction. It was important enough for Paul to write it. It's important for us to know that and be reminded of it as we go further into speaking about this law this morning. I think especially because this commandment, more than most, perhaps reveals sin in our hearts better than many. So, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. And I don't know about you guys, but as I go through the Ten Commandments, I almost find myself having this twisted sense of pride when I read commandments like you shall not murder, you shall not steal. And I say to myself, well, I've never murdered anybody. I've never stolen anything. I'm doing pretty well in terms of how we go through this list. You know, I feel pretty good about myself. And then I read Matthew 5, 21 through 22. And I realize I actually do these horrible things. I have been angry with my brother, and I've murdered him in my heart. That's how I want us to feel as we get to this last commandment. The commandment not to covet reveals for most of us that we have wrongly placed desires, and in many ways, how we've failed many of the other commandments. Now, obviously, I don't think any of us is guilty of coveting somebody's ox or somebody's donkey. And if you have, you should ask for forgiveness. But maybe we have coveted somebody else's job or somebody's car or somebody's family. And the purpose of this command, explicitly listing off thing after thing, is not to say that coveting is limited only to this list of things given to us, but it reveals that our hearts are woefully discontent and our desires are often completely misplaced. So this command is for the person who reads the first command and says, okay, have no other gods before me. Check that one off the list. What's next? And it reveals all kinds of different ways that the desire that should be focused towards God is focused in a myriad of different directions. It's about putting first things first and second things second. Now, Al Mohler, in his book, Words from the Fire, we read that as interns as we prepared for this class. He speaks about the 10th commandment, and I think he puts it well in saying the violating of the 10th commandment is actually a direct violation of the first commandment. We're placing another god before us, the god of this object, or the god of that consumer product, or this lifestyle, or that aspiration. We see this in a number of different ways on a spectrum from the painstakingly obvious child who has this desire for this new device that's going to make their life so much better, only for it to be thrown away in a couple of months when there's a new thing that comes along. Or maybe the more nuanced jealousy over the coworker who got that new promotion, or got that raise, or that new house, right? So we have this innate desire in ourselves to put all of our energy towards seeking something, towards worshiping something. And that's something that's put in us by our Creator, but where we decide to direct that worship is so telling for how our hearts are oriented. So to any of you who perceive yourself as being free from the shackles of a coveting heart, when's the last time you found yourself focusing on the things that you don't have more than the things that you do have? Are we placing our hope in the sovereignty of God's grace in our lives? Or are we longing to take the fulfillment of our desires into our own hands? Now, what am I saying? We all have desires. And to have desires is not a wrong thing. And it's not bad to have those desires fulfilled. No one would say that the desire to be fed, being hungry, is in any way a wrong desire. But are we letting something as simple and seemingly harmless as hunger drive us to an obsession? Is it all we think about? Or can we not give something as simple as our hunger up to the Lord who has promised us all good things? And Jesus speaks of our covetousness in several places throughout the gospel. I think the most telling for our purposes here is in Matthew 6, 19, 21. So if you guys want to turn there. Matthew 6, 19, 21, Jesus is talking about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus here is not simply talking about the owning of possessions. The primary subject of what he's talking about is possessions, but we see in several passages throughout the Bible that believers had possessions, sometimes abundant possessions, and the Bible doesn't condemn them for owning them. So what are the treasures that Jesus is referring to? Our treasures are the things that we cling to above all else, the things that we depend on, and I'm not just talking about water or food, though these can become obsessions and lead to anxiety by all means, but rather the things that we feel like we need in order to fill that pit that we have in each and every one of our hearts. Our treasures are our most controlling desires, and they animate all that we say and do. Right, because what Jesus is talking about is not simply the owning of possessions, he's talking about how we lay our hearts in the possessions that we have. Things that can be corrupted, things that can be stolen or destroyed or lost. Each of us has that controlling desire. We all know the one that's different for each of us. Whether it's the need to be loved or wanted, or the need to be respected or praised. We have these desires that may start off small or innocent, are in many respects very valid and generally assumed, like the desire for food. What happens when they consume our thoughts and our actions? Are we putting first things first and our second things second? So a former youth leader of mine from back in Nashville, he's a pastor of a church now, his name's Taylor Combs. He preached on this passage in Matthew a little while back. And I think that he brought up some good observations for the things that we most commonly allow to be the controlling desires of our hearts, the things that we put so much of our time and our energy in. And so he laid it out in these 3 points. We covet our possessions, we covet our performance, and we covet people. So firstly, I want to talk about possessions. Possessions. Sorry if I'm sniffly up here. So let's look firstly at this one, possessions. So given the passage beforehand, we understand that what Jesus is talking about specifically in Matthew 6 is referring to possessions. And we know that by the context in verses prior to that, he's talking about how money has a controlling desire over our hearts, as well as the fear of not having enough of what we need can lead us to anxiety. Now he mentions these things, and we know that the desire to have what we need is obviously not inherently bad. And no one would condemn a brother for wanting to have enough money to put food on the table, or food to put on the table, or the table. Jesus' goal in this is not telling us to not have possessions. He wants to contrast how the treasures of earth are different from the treasures of heaven. Right, so the difference is the treasure that we have here on earth is corruptible. It can be stolen, it can be destroyed. And if these desires aren't inherently bad, they become bad because we look to them to do what they ultimately cannot do for us, what they won't ever be able to do. Money, will not ever provide for us ultimate security. Though we frequently deal with it as if it does. There's a passage in Luke where Jesus speaks towards our possessions. And can I get a volunteer to read this passage? It's Luke 12, 15 through 21. Tristan? Sorry, Cameron, he's in front of me. Luke 12, 15 through 21.
And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, so you have ample goods laid up for many years, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, food, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.
So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Thank you, Tristan. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. How are we laying up treasures for ourselves and neglecting to be rich toward God? When we desire to have more and more things, we seek to replace the richness of our position in Christ with our own material wealth, which, of course, we know in the end is fleeting. When an interviewer asked John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men in the world, how much money does it take to be satisfied? Rockefeller replied, just $1 more. We hold our possessions so tightly, we fail to understand their inability to fulfill our deepest desire. And we dissuade ourselves into thinking that as long as I have this or that thing, that I've finally made it. I've reached the good life. I finally have enough money. I don't ever have to worry again. I finally have that car that will never break down. I wish that was the case. But truly, we set so much of our hope on these things that we can't fulfill it for us. Can't save us. No matter how much we hope that it might, it won't. And further still, to be so protective over our possessions, right? To be so stingy, to be a miser, if you know that word, causes you to forget who it is that handed it to you in the first place. We know that every good and perfect gift is from above. So, examine yourself. Are you unwilling to part with your possessions, right? Are you unwilling to give up your money, your resources, even your time? I struggle with the giving up of my time, especially. It's something that I hold so close and so dear, and I want to use it well. I don't want it to be ripped from me. I don't want people to assume on my time. And when I feel like they do, I get frustrated, I get impatient, I get paranoid. It's an idol. And I don't want to be apart from it. We need to stop and consider that all we have is given to us by God Himself. How can we seek to hoard more and more things and not be freely giving of that which is freely given to us? I think this is the heart of what Jesus is saying in Matthew 19, 20, where he says to the rich young man, sell all that you have, right? Because he knows this man's heart. He knows what has control over his heart. It's this coveted desire that he has for his possessions. And God knows our hearts as well. He knows us. And the command not to covet applies just as much to the rich young man as it applies to us. We have misplaced desires for our possessions, and they corrupt us.
How do we know if we have a possessive and coveting desire, or we simply care deeply about something? I think you've already kind of articulated, but just kind of put more thoughts, like, how can you analyze your heart and recognize when you're falling into this possessive desire kind of thinking, or what is like healthy desire towards something?
Sure. Yeah. Well, we know that to desire things is not a bad thing at all. And I'll go on to talk about later how, as we have our desires rightly ordered, we're freed up to desire the things that we have on earth better than we ever could, right? But if you think about it, how you're desiring things wrongly, examine how you would react if that thing was taken from you. So, an example, Ebenezer Scrooge, right? He's so stingy. He doesn't want to give anybody the time of day. He doesn't want to give them money, especially. And so when somebody asks that thing of him, how does he react? He's not like, oh, no, I don't think I want to. He yells at them. How could you ask me of this thing? I would never want to give you that thing. It's because it's become so much of an idol in his heart that he's reacting in such a way that's just not normal towards a possession. And we can do that in a myriad of different ways, right? Like I talked about earlier, my time is something that I hold so precious. And I don't realize just how tightly I'm holding that until somebody asks of it from me. And I get annoyed, or I get impatient. I think moments like that are really telling for how something has a controlling desire over us. But you're right, like, you want to make that distinction between things that are okay to have a desire for, and then how is something becoming a controlling desire? How am I coveting that thing? That's a good question. Yeah, Jaden?
Does it play into like your end goal? So like, if he's loving somebody well, his end goal is to glorify God in doing that.
Yeah.
That would be correct. But if he was loving somebody well, his end goal was to be like seen as high, or glorify himself in doing that.
Yeah.
Would that be the correct way of doing it?
I think so, because, right, we're using a person as a means to an end. Right, I want to feel better about myself. I want to feel loved. So I'm going to surround myself with all of these people that I desperately cling to their thoughts of me, their opinion of me. And when I do that, they can't satisfy that desire for me. They're human people that are going to fail me, that are going to leave me, they're going to disappoint me. But when you have your desires rightly ordered, my identity is in Christ. He's already declared who I am in his eyes. And so I'm free to love the people that I love well because I'm not dependent on them anymore. I'm not dependent on the love that I'm receiving from my spouse. I'm dependent on the love that I'm receiving from the Lord. And so I'm not so paranoid about that thing that I feel like I'm losing when I recognize that I've been given all things in Christ. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go on. Those are good questions. Those are good questions. Possessions, we've covered all that. Think about the ring in Lord of the Rings, anybody who's around it, they're controlled with this insatiable desire for this thing, and it corrupts their hearts. It's not just, I want that thing really badly. It's, I want that thing, and me as Frodo, I'm willing to leave Sam because he's getting in the way. Or what is, you know, Boromir attacking Frodo to get the ring from him, that those things corrupt us, possessions can corrupt us against the people around us, and they can corrupt us against our Father. So examine your hearts, think about the things that are so hard for you to be rid of, and think about why. You know, it's a spectrum. It's not you're either doing this wrongly or you're not doing it wrongly. There are aspects to it where you're trying to go in the right direction, but you're still holding on to things a little too tightly. Those are important to parse out. So our second point, things that we covet, performance. Now, that might be a little bit hard to understand in terms of, you know, we've been talking so much about possessions and how they turn our hearts away, they can turn our desires away. But something that turns your desires away doesn't simply have to be something physical, right? If coveting is the misordering of our desires, particularly geared towards what I don't have and what I want, can certainly see how someone can desire to be somebody that they're not. And that's an avenue by which we covet all the time. I wanted to speak about this particularly because of the world that we live in. I mean, it's so interconnected that everybody has complete and utter access to anybody that they want at a moment's notice. It's in our phones all the time. Whether we're aware of it or not. And social media has driven this culture of online presence to the extent that when you find somebody who isn't on it, it's nearly unheard of. Everybody has their presence out there all the time, all the time. And so, sin finding a foothold seeks to transform our hearts just as it transformed the hearts of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, right? We want to portray this image of, I've got everything together. I don't have to worry about anything. I've never had a bad day in my life. And we place our desires so heavily on what we want people to view of us. Now, it's not a possession in the physical sense, right? But we can have a covetous desire over others' affections. The possession of others' affections or their desire is almost just as consuming. While one would rather have that cool car for the security that it makes himself feel right, makes him feel like he's got everything put together, he's trusting in that for his identity, another might want that car simply to portray to everybody else that they've got it all put together, and find their satisfaction in the praise that they receive from others, right? We perform. And we desperately seek the attention of those we respect or revere. In the end, we end up forsaking the only attention that we should be concerned with, the love of our Lord and Savior. So we have this hole in our heart, and we deeply long for that hole to be filled. And when we long for that hole to be filled in how others see us, we lose sight of how God sees us. We forget we're his treasured children. And so, following the same analogy Jesus makes, what we're treasuring here in the attention of our fellow man won't last. It will fade. In less than 100 years, all of us can be forgotten. And all the love that we sought so strongly to receive from others, it will fade away. The love that is freely extended to us, the love that comes from our eternal Father is one that never ends. And I think the author of Lamentations gets to the end of all that he has and understands this truth as well when he proclaims, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." So, performance, I ask you again, examine your heart. How do you receive criticism? Is how we want people to view us so important that we stake so much of our emotions in it, our desire in it? Do we want people to see us as hard workers or successful or attractive? Do we make that an obsession? These desires, when they take hold of our hearts, they make us impatient, they make us greedy and anxious, and they corrupt what should be pointed in the right direction, right? The desire for love is not a wrong desire by any means. But what we find in Christ is not simply a good direction to point our desire. What we find is the culmination of all our desires. If you need to feel love, simply look to the cross. No greater love has anyone than this. And that was a short point, but we're going to move on to the third now. Just to make sure we have enough time. People. We covet people. Now, this one can be similar to possessions in that we use people as a means to an end, right? So think about how someone can covet a person by wanting a beautiful wife to portray to everyone else that they're all that they're, you know, they've got all these wonderful things. Covet your neighbor's wife simply to have something to lord over your neighbor, that kind of thing. What I want to touch on mostly, though, is how other people can be our misordered treasures. And they can be objects of our love rather than our love being directed to our Creator. C.S. Lewis has a great book called The Great Divorce. I have it over there. It's chock full of several short conversations between these ghosts who are coming up from hell, and they're being met by these bright spirits, as Lewis talks about them. The bright spirits are coming from heaven, they're coming from the kingdom of God, they're coming out to meet these people that they knew in their lives to try and convince them, to try and persuade them that they should desire to come back with them to the kingdom. And so these bright ghosts are coming out from the mountains, and they're meeting with these ghosts who are coming up from hell. And there's one instance where we follow the conversation of a mother ghost and this bright spirit who we find out is her brother. And they're talking, and the mother ghost is asking where Michael is. Where's Michael? And we learn through context that Michael is her son, and that at some point during her life, possibly as Michael was a child, he died and went to be with the Lord. And so as we follow their conversation, the bright spirit is trying to convince her that her desires are misordered. She reveals just how much her desires are misordered in things that she says back to the spirit. And so one of the things that she says to the spirit, you know, she's talked to him and said, "Where's my son? I want to be with my son." And the spirit says, "Well, you need to believe first before you can come and see him." And the mother says, "If he loved me," speaking about God, "if he loved me, he'd let me see my boy. If he loved me, why did you take Michael away from me? She goes on later to say, I don't believe in a God who would keep a mother and son apart. I believe in a God of love. No one has a right to come between me and my son, not even God. And her love, quote unquote, is described later in the book by another character as such, he says, what she calls love for her son has turned into a poor, prickly, astringent sort of thing. Right? So we say that we have this all-consuming love for the people around us. But do we actually truly love those people as we should? The responses from this mother ghost are obviously painted in such a light that it reveals their true nature. She loves her boy more than she loves God. How do we fall victim to the temptation to do the same thing with the people around us that we love the most? Are we so utterly dependent on the people around us that to be without them would leave us completely empty? Similar to the desire of performance, do we hold a death grip on the desire for the affection of our loved ones that we even forget to love them in return? What's apparent to me in this instance from the book is how the love that this mother claims to have is one that's only self-serving. It's not truly love. She goes on to talk endlessly about how her love is perfect. Her love can't be questioned by anybody because it's a mother's love towards her son, and nobody could understand that. But the bright spirit goes on to point out she's not loving him. She's not loving the spirit, who's her brother. She's not loving God. She's using her son as a crutch for her unbelief. When we covet those we love, we make them an idol, and we trade something that had the opportunity to teach us more about Christ's love for a cheap imitation that only serves our own interests. How we covet, then, is by seeking to fill that God-shaped hole with something we call our love for our spouse or for our children or for our friends. Can't place all our desires in the people around us because they will not always be around. Right? The rich man in the barns. He saw that he had his desires fulfilled. He said to his soul, let's take our rest. And he rested, thinking that he had it all and everything was taken care of, only to realize he couldn't take it all with him. Are we tempted to seek so earnestly our desire for companionship that we're left with nothing if we don't get it? Right? So we who are unmarried hang so much of our hope on the desire for marriage. And then when it doesn't happen how we think that it should happen, we get spiteful, we get angry, we get discontent. We've hung so much of our desire on this picture that's not real, that can't fulfill what we need. We can look for the same thing in marriage, in having children, even just having friends, right? We want our kids to be perfect. We want our friends to be people who are always there to hear everything that we want to dump on them. We use them. We ruin such good things for our misordered desires. We can take the desire that was meant for something good and twist it to serve our needs, rather than to look to God to supply all that we could want. And if my identity is tied up in my spouse, I can't find my identity in the love of my Savior. I've talked a lot about covetousness today, and I don't want to leave us in despair, thinking, oh goodness, man, I covet everything around me. Is there no hope for me? How am I supposed to desire things? Well, we've seen how we're putting our desires in things that are corruptible, right? So how do we put our desires in things that aren't corruptible. Love towards things does not, misordered loves does not discount the love that we want to express, right? And the love that we are taking from those misordered desires and putting towards Christ and towards God, it's not a trade-off. It's not, oh man, all these things I'm losing. It's, we love God rightly. He actually redeems our desires to love rightly here. Like we were talking about earlier, right? When I hold this death grip on how much I need the love of my spouse in order for me to feel secure, in order for me to have peace, the second that I'm disappointed, it rocks my world. And what do? I get angry, I get impatient. But if I order my loves rightly, and I recognize the love of my spouse could never fulfill me, but the love of my Lord can and will, then I can go back into that relationship with my spouse and give grace. I can offer forgiveness for the times in which I am wronged. And they can offer me forgiveness in the times that I wrong them. We're freed to love our things rightly by desiring God above all else. We can love our possessions because we know we don't depend on them anymore. And we can perform well and to His glory, knowing that whatever happens, it's in God's control. Whether we do well, great. To the glory of God. Whether we fail at something, God is sovereign. We've done the best we can. And we can love others well if and only when we understand that the love that was shown to us on the cross is more important than the love that we receive from those around us. It's not a consolation prize. We need to value the love that we receive in Christ. We need to desire Him more than we desire all else, because without that, we can't desire things rightly here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. First things first, and second things second. When we rightly order our desires heavenly, we're free to desire things rightly here on earth. And the anxiety and paranoia we once faced because of our misguided loves will fade away. I hope this class has helped you guys throughout the semester, and I pray that it leads us all to further introspection so we can have a further reliance on the perfect love of God. Right? Because that's the ultimate purpose of the commands. It's for us to realize just how sinful we are and just how merciful God is in that He sent His Son to perfectly obey everything that we could not. So I pray that each of us can walk away praising God for His goodness to us and trust that the penalty paid for each of us was full and complete. Yes. If you have any questions, please. Yeah.
So, especially with the people one, I think that sometimes I struggle with, like, there are a lot of, like, possessions and people that I've idolized.
Yeah.
But the answer isn't always like distance yourself from those things. You know, if I idolize like a person that I really respect,
yeah,
I can't always be like, okay, I'll cut you out of my life,
sure.
You know? And so what do you think the answer is to like rightly order your desire for someone, or just like your the respect that you receive, the love that you receive from them,
sure,
without like completely being like, get out of my life,
yeah,
you know?
Yeah, I think it's important to recognize what it is we're trying to get out of that relationship, whatever it is, right? Because when we idolize something because we want it to fulfill some desire that it can't, we want to put it in the place of God. And so if it's respect from somebody that we really do respect, we want their attention, we want their praise, why do we want that? Is it because we want to feel better about ourselves? Is it because we want to be sure that how we're thinking about something is right, because this person we see is thinking about things rightly? I think when the desire can become something that replaces God, that's when it can become an idol. And so thinking about those relationships that are good, like I want the respect of my superiors because I want that stamp of approval that they approve of, you know, how I'm teaching, you know, how I'm interacting with people, so I can be confident that I can do the same thing over and over and over again. It's not a bad desire, but when I say to myself, oh my gosh, so much depends on whether or not this person thinks that I can do a really good job, because if they don't think that I can do a good job, then I'm nothing. There's nothing else that I can do. It's obvious when it becomes an obsession like that. And so I think we can do that on a number of different things, and we can find ourselves doing that whether we realize it or not. That's kind of what I was talking about with Tristan, where it's like you start to notice, why did I respond that way to that reaction or to that person? And we can pray about that. We can think about that as we try and figure out the motivations behind our responses and things. And that's a good question. Anybody else? Let me pray for us, and then we can be dismissed. Lord, we thank you so much for just the gift to be able to come together and to hear from your word. I just pray that any semblance of truth that was spoken by me today, Father, would be a seed that you water into a tree. Lord, build up our faith as we continually come before you in humbleness, seeking to be taught. I just pray that the things that we've learned throughout this class, during this semester, Lord, would rest on our hearts in such a way that they've never rested before. I pray that you would use this class in our lives so that we can rightly order our desires towards you. Father, you've revealed so much sinfulness in our hearts, and we do not despair, thinking that all is lost and that we have no hope, because you've given us such abundant hope in your Son, knowing that in all the ways that we know and recognize that we cannot and will not ever be able to fully obey your commands, that you sent your Son who has done it in our place. We thank you for that, Lord. We love you, man. We pray that that would rest in our hearts as we go from here and into all of the different contexts that you have placed us in. Thank you, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Thanks, guys.
It wasn't quick enough.
That one is.